Hebrews 11:29, the history of Israel immediately before and after the Exodus is dramatic. You have the 10 plagues on Egypt, the manna in the wilderness, the rivers of water from a rock, the glory of God descending on Mount Sinai. These are just a few of the incredible events recorded in the book of Exodus. And one of the most incredible and significant in the Old Testament is the crossing of the Red Sea. And Hebrews 11:29 points back to that event as evidence of Israel's faith. So let me read Hebrews 11:29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. It's a simple verse, but it's, to me, it's rather surprising. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. And Israel is the first of several surprising examples of faith in this chapter. And I find Israel's inclusion here surprising because their attempts, that their actions in the wilderness are not particularly faithful, not even really obedient. However, God points us back to this crossing of the Red Sea as an example of faith that we must follow. And when Israel left Egypt, God led them into the wilderness. Instead of following a northerly route along the Mediterranean coast that would have taken them directly to Canaan, God led them south into the wilderness of Midian. And shortly after Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh heard that they were in the wilderness. He regretted leaving them or letting them go. And so he called up the army, hitched up his chariots and saddled his horses. He led his armies out after the Hebrews to capture them and to bring them back to Egypt. When he caught up with the Hebrews, they were trapped between his army, the mountains, and the sea. And Israel responded to this threat with what would become a predictable pattern. So put a bookmark in Hebrews 11 and turn back to Exodus 14, because we're going to look at quite a few sections or verses from Exodus 14. And we're going to be looking at the fifth verse to start off with. But they see the threat, and what they do is immediately complain. And they accuse Moses of trying to kill them. And so verse 5 says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of, Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, than that we should die in the wilderness. If you remember, then when Moses first went to Pharaoh and asked for them to be able to go out into the wilderness and make sacrifices to God, Pharaoh's response was, you obviously have way too much free time, so I'm going to make your work a lot harder. When the burdens became greater, Israel went to Moses and said, stop bothering us. Leave us alone. You're making things worse. That's what they're referring back to when they say, didn't we tell you, leave us alone? So now they have gone through the 10 plagues. They have been released from Egypt. Now they are at this strait. And the response is, it'd be better for us to be slaves in Egypt. You brought us out here to kill us. Moses' response is in verse 13. He says, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Israelites come to this point, and they're afraid. Not because of Pharaoh, not because of their condition. They're afraid because they're doubting the faithfulness of God to his promises. They are afraid because they have failed to consider that God brought them to that spot himself. When Israel left Egypt, God's glory went before the nation. During the day, it was visible as a pillar of cloud. At night, it was seen as a pillar of fire. And the Israelites followed the glory of God to where He would take them. And so it was God's visible presence that brought them to that point. And God commanded Moses to have Israel camp at that exact spot. God put them in a place where they would be trapped between the mountain and the sea. And Israel gave no thought to that. Instead, when Pharaoh's army came into view, they reacted in faithless fear. But despite that, God provided a way to escape. God caused a strong wind to blow, which divided the waters of the Red Sea. God parted the sea. He opened a path for Israel to cross over. And when it came time to cross, the Israelites showed their faith. They stepped down into the basin of the sea and began to walk between the waters. If you've seen any of the Sunday school pictures, you probably have an idea of what this must have looked like. But I mean, can you imagine actually being there? Say suddenly out in front of the McMullen's house, the Lake Michigan divided. And there's walls of water on each side. Would you start walking down there, see if you can make it to Chicago? I wouldn't. Have you ever been to a large aquarium? You stood there on this side of the glass looking up, and you look up and there's a large fish swimming at eye level or maybe over your head. You think about the tons of water being held back by inches of glass. If you've been to Cabela's down in Dundee, you've stood beside a 45,000-gallon aquarium. That's 360,000 pounds of water. I don't know, that far away from you? It's incredible. And we probably don't think about all of that come rushing out. Maybe you do. But the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea between two massive walls of water, not supported by anything visible. There's no glass. There's no concrete. There's, to all appearances, nothing holding them up. It seems as if they could collapse at any point in time. And this is not a foot or two of water. I mean, it's not like they're walking, there's a little bit over here. Scriptures describes it as walls on either side, and it is sufficient water that when it collapsed, it destroyed and drowned Pharaoh's army. Yet all of Israel stepped by faith into the valley between these two mountains of waters, and they walked safely to the other side. And that event is one of the most important in Old Testament history. The Israelites look back to it time and time again as the final moment, the true moment of their deliverance from Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea is one of the greatest displays of God's power to save His people. For example, the book of Psalms in chapter 66 says, "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him." You heard the reference to it this morning in Psalm 106 as John read that psalm for us. And the Psalms repeatedly refers back to the Red Sea. But it's not just there. We find Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, shortly before his death, he's reminding Israel of how they crossed the Red Sea. Joshua, shortly after he leads Israel over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, he reminds them of how God parted the Red Sea and brought them through. Isaiah 43 calls God the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Isaiah 63 calls Israel to repent, and it's reminding rebellious Israel of God's power. And it's also assuring them of God's salvation. It's assuring them that God is able to do what He has promised. And so Isaiah 63 says, "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered them in the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make him an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble? Over and over and over again, the Old Testament goes back and says, look at what God did. Look at what God did. Israel that has rebelled, repent and return to him. Israel that is struggling and doubting, look back at the power that he displayed. He has promised to do these things, and if he can part the waters, he can do all else that he has promised. And this great deliverance of Israel happened by faith. Israel did not save themselves. They did not build dams in the sea. They did not bring in their army corps of engineers to build walls or erect bridges or dig a path beneath the waters. They stood there. And God opened a way. God did the work. And the same God who delivered Israel is the same God who promises deliverance, salvation to you and I. And so let me remind you again, just briefly, that we are all under bondage to sin. We are all trapped in our sins, and the Egyptian army is racing up to slay us all. The only escape for us is the way of faith. The only escape is through faith in the working of God. And just like he did for Israel, God has opened a way for you and I to be saved. God the Son died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. And if you will trust him and him alone, if you will step out into the gulf and risk your eternal soul on the power, faithfulness, and promises of God, you will be saved. If you attempt to build your own salvation, you'll be destroyed. But faith believes God to deliver from the wages of sin. And following this crossing of the Red Sea, Israel responded with great faith. Psalm 106 referenced that. Their faith in believing God finally, I would say momentarily, believing God. Moses there in Exodus 15 sang a great song of praise to God, a song praising God for his deliverance of them and the conquest of Pharaoh. Revelation, the very end of the Bible, tells us that the song of Moses will be sung in heaven. When Christ readies himself to come and to establish his kingdom on the earth, the song of Moses is what is sung. This great event resulted in the immediate and repeated and eternal praise to God. And that is why God brought Israel to the shores of the Red Sea. Exodus 14, it starts with God telling Moses to command Israel to camp exactly at the spot where they did. God had planned every part of this for a very definite and wonderful purpose. And he tells us in verse 4 of Exodus 14, God is telling Moses why he's doing it. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. He tells him later, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, the heart of the Egyptians, they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Joshua recounts the same event, and he says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan even before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. God brought Israel to the Red Sea to display his glory, to show not just to Israel, though certainly to Israel, to show to Egypt and to show to all of the world His excellent glory. That's exactly what happened. And at the end of chapter 14, verse 27, it says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Not only did Israel fear the Lord, the book of Joshua tells us the people of Canaan did too. They heard. 40 years later, they still remembered God's parting of the Red Sea. They knew that God was working on behalf of Israel. It is through this event that God is exalting His name in the midst of the world. And I know when Israel stood on the shore of the Red Sea, they're trapped. They see Pharaoh's army coming at them. I know they did not know or understand why God had brought them to that spot. I know they did not understand that their deliverance would result in great glory to God. And I know that often we are in the same situation. We're in a circumstance and all we see is the problem. We don't know what God is doing. And yet the response of faith, trust God to glorify His name. The Israelites, they responded initially in fear. All they could see was their terror rushing down upon them. And because their faith was small, they could not see that God was doing something greater through their circumstances. As we talk about living by faith, a strong faith, a life of faith, we'll look to see God's glory revealed in circumstances. You may be surrounded by enemies. You may feel trapped, hopeless, and defeated. But through faith, you can look to Him who will accomplish your eternal good and will glorify His name. Faith does not accuse God of wrongdoing or blame God for bringing you into trouble. It doesn't say, "God, I don't deserve this. Why are you doing this to me?" Faith does not question God's faithfulness to His word and to His children. Faith does not deny the goodness of God. Faith trusts God and looks for the outcome that will bring God the most glory. Faith looks to see God exalted in every situation of life. Now, this may be a pleasant outcome for you, but it may not. God does not promise you health, wealth, success, or comfort. That is not promised to us today. He does promise His presence and His unfailing provision for our needs. God is not parting Red Seas today, but He is still working, powerfully, actively working in our lives. He gives incredible grace. He gives peace beyond description. He gives joy as beyond comprehension. He works. God's power is displayed in those less dramatic ways, but it is nonetheless displayed. He is actively working, and it's through faith we allow room for ourselves and others to see God's glory displayed in our circumstances. He may bring glory to His name through your grace-filled suffering. He may bring glory to His name through your persistence in faith despite intense opposition. He may bring glory to His name through your display of His incomprehensible joy. I don't know how God is going to glorify Himself in your situation. I do know He will. I do know that He is using that circumstance for your eternal good. For everyone that is His child, He promises it is for your good. He is always compassionate and merciful. He did not bring Israel to that place to torment them. He brought them there to strengthen them, to show them His power. And when your life displays the glory of God, you show to others the great value of God. You gain for yourself eternal reward. He allows you to be troubled for your good. Not to make you miserable, but to make you holy, to give you rich blessing that can never be taken away from you. Now go back to Hebrews 11. There's one other example of faith I want to look at briefly this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 30. 40 years after the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel finally crossed into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The generation that left Egypt was dead. Their children were now adults, and they did what their parents refused to do. They believed God. They crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. And the first major obstacle they faced was the city of Jericho. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." The city of Jericho was a heavily fortified city. It was the oldest inhabited city in Canaan at the time, and its walls were especially large. Jericho was built on a mound, and at the base of the mound stood a wall that was 12 to 15 foot high. On top of that wall, and just kind of set in a little bit, was a second wall, 20 to 25 feet high. And so the top of this, the outside fortification was 30 to 40 feet high. Inside that outer wall, the ground sloped very sharply upwards. And at the top of that mound was another wall. And this inner wall was 20 to 25 feet tall. So the top of Jericho's substantial fortifications were at least 70 feet higher than the ground at the bottom. It was a massive structure that Israel faced. And they faced it, of course, without any kind of modern weapons. They faced it having spent 40 years in the wilderness. They did not even have battering rams, catapults, or siege towers. All they had were swords, spears, and slings, which are absolutely useless in knocking down walls. So what did they do? They walked around the city. To me, this is one of the most incredible stories in the book of Joshua. It's certainly one of the most vivid stories to me. It's incredible that they did this. But they did it because just before Israel began its assault on Jericho, Joshua, their leader, the man who had replaced Moses, he walked out to look over the city. Like a general surveying the battlefield the day before the great battle, Joshua stood and surveyed Jericho. While he was doing that, he was met by a man, a warrior, who Joshua discovered was the commander of God's army, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord was how God the Son appeared to men in the Old Testament. So Joshua stood before God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God gave instructions to Joshua on how Israel was to conquer the city of Jericho. They were to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were to walk around the city 7 times. After the 7th time, the priests of Israel were to blow a long blast on their trumpets, and all the men of Israel were to give a great shout. And so that's what they did. If this plan had come from anyone but God, I would say it was absolutely ridiculous. On the first morning, all of the warriors of Israel assembled. 7 priests began to blow on their trumpets. The priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood behind them. In front of the trumpeters was the main body of the army. And behind the Ark of the Covenant was the rear guard of the army. And so they set out with all of their men and the men of war in front, the trumpeters playing as they walked, the Ark of the Covenant and the rear guard. And they walk once around the outskirts of Jericho. Now, the area they walked was probably not much more, and probably no more, than 10 acres. So the distance around the city of Jericho was about half a mile to walk the perimeter. That means they could have comfortably walked around the city of Jericho in 10 minutes. If they had gone at a slow march, it may have taken them 20 minutes. That's it. So picture that first morning. Soldiers got all geared up with their loins girded, their sandals on, their swords ready. They meet at the assembly area. They line up in front of the priest, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the rear guard back there. The priests begin to play. And they march out. The trumpeters keep playing as the Ark of the Covenant follows behind them. And they walk around the city. 10 minutes later, they're walking back into camp. The next day, they got all geared up again, picked up the trumpets, shouldered the ark, set out again. 10 minutes later, they go back to camp and have brunch. And the next day, they do it again. And the next, and the next. Now, I don't know if you've read a lot or any military history. I've done a little bit of reading. And all the reading I've done, I have never seen repeatedly walking around an enemy's position to be an approved means of conquering that position. Yet Israel continued to do just that in obedience to God's command. Now, I don't know. I try to put myself in the soldier situation and picture some of what they felt. And I don't know what all they endured as they have walked around the walls of Jericho, but I imagine each soldier was chagrined at this ridiculous walk. I know that the Bible tells us that the land of Canaan, and specifically the people of Jericho, were terrified. But I also imagine at least a few of the soldiers still took every opportunity to mock the Israelites. I know I would. If I was in their situation. And in this case, I think the VeggieTales cartoon did a really good job of describing this scene. So bear with me for a moment. If you've seen the VeggieTales, you know what I'm talking about. But in this cartoon, they show two soldiers of Jericho looking down from the top of the wall, and they ask an Israelite soldier what he is doing. And the Israelite said, "We're going to knock your wall down." The guard asked, "By walking around in circles?" To which the Israelite replied, "Yes. It's not like we're crazy or anything. Our God told us to do it this way." The soldiers of Jericho very happily approved of this plan and sarcastically replied, "Oh, that's a great idea. You go ahead and keep walking." And then in VeggieTales fashion, they break into a song. They sing, "Keep walking, but you won't knock down our walls. Keep walking, but she isn't going to fall. It's plain to see your brains are very small to think walking will be knocking down our walls." And I know it's all very childish, but I think it does illustrate some of the mockery the army of Israel probably faced. Even if the people of Jericho weren't mocking, I suspect at least some of the Israelites imagined they were being mocked. They were walking around the walls wondering what the people of Jericho were saying, what the other nations of Canaan would think about this ridiculous tactic. I'm certain the soldiers were walking around wondering how walking around Jericho could conquer that great city. But despite the impossibility of walking, knocking down the fortified walls, Israel continued to obey. In my opinion, this is one of the greatest examples of Israel's faith. They just kept walking. On the seventh day, they walked some more. They walked around the city seven times. After the last time, the priest of Israel blew a great and long blast on their trumpets. Joshua told the Israelites to shout, so they all gave a loud shout. And when they shouted, the walls of Jericho fell flat, and Israel conquered the city. Now, as a quick aside, Jericho provides some interesting extra-biblical confirmation of the accuracy of the Bible. God told Israel that when the walls of Jericho fell, They were not to take anything. They were to leave everything in the city. And so the book of Joshua tells us that when the walls fell, Israel burned the city, but took none of the goods except for Achan. They left the goods because God had forbidden them. Archaeology has found that Jericho suffered a great collapse of the walls. And the city was burned. However, stores of food and other items have been found, suggesting the city was not ransacked, just as the Bible describes. And so in this case, archaeology supports a biblical account of the destruction of Jericho. But more importantly, by faith, the Israelites obeyed God and saw him conquer the city for them. They overthrew a city far beyond their power. No, God overthrew the city far beyond their power. And faith relies on the power of God to accomplish his purposes. That is a simple statement, but it has profound impact on how we live our lives. Faith relies on God's power to accomplish his purposes. When we understand that, we will view everything differently. We will see that marriage is now no longer lived in our strength. No longer lived to accomplish what we want to accomplish out of it. Now we enter marriage in accord with the Word of God, and we continue in our married life in accord with the Word of God to accomplish his purposes. It views work differently. I'm no longer working for the weekend. I'm no longer working for the paycheck or working to get ahead, but rather I'm entering work to go to please God, to labor for him, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart unto the Lord. It views family differently. It views relationships differently. It views politics differently. It views church ministry differently. It views the giving of the gospel differently, because God has determined it through the foolishness of preaching, through the message of the cross, which is the stumbling block to the Jew, which is folly to the Gentile. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God has determined to save men. And this kind of faith relies on the God-ordained means to accomplish his purposes. This kind of faith trusts God to accomplish what he wants to do. It does not manipulate. It does not scheme. It's not filled with worry, but with peace. This kind of faith is not filled with despair, but with joy. This kind of faith is not angry at the world or at specific individuals, is loving and patient towards all. This kind of faith realizes that God is doing something in this world far greater than our dreams of large churches, happy families, or conservative governments. This kind of faith is not passive. I'm not talking about just sit back and hope. But rather it is active in obeying the commands of God. It is filled with a divine activity, a God-directed activity. This kind of faith walks around the walls of Jericho when you'd rather be storming the gates. Believe God. Believe God will work through obedience to his commands, even when his commands seem like they're not going to work. I think that's one of the most common arguments I hear. Or rationalizations I hear for not obeying God. I tried that. It didn't work. Or it's never going to work. That's not an excuse. That's not a justification for disobedience. Our task is not to make it work. Our task is to obey. God's the one who takes care of making it work. And so we must simply obey God. Faith takes God at his word. It fearlessly obeys him. It knows that he is absolutely sovereign, that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him and for the exaltation of his glory. Arthur Pink said, God never fails those who fully trust him and unreservedly obey him. So do you trust? Do you obey?